Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 61, verses 4 through 11, if you'd like to turn there. I believe that chapters 60, 61, and 62 are basically a unified prophecy of Isaiah that speaks about really the glorious estate of the church in history. And so these chapters are speaking of things that the Lord will accomplish through His church, in His church, before the second coming of Christ, which includes our day, obviously. It's really the verses that we looked at last week, the first three verses of Isaiah 61, that help us know the time frame, that this is the time frame that it's being spoken of. We read that in Luke chapter 4, Jesus actually read from Isaiah 61:1 himself at the synagogue in Nazareth, and after he sat down from reading that passage, Jesus said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So let me read the verses that he was referring to. We'll read them from the Isaiah 61 passage here, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So the anointed one here that's being spoken of in Isaiah 61, Jesus said, "That's me. I am that anointed one that's being spoken of there." He's the one that was anointed to bring good news to the afflicted. He's the one who was anointed to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to those in prison. He is the one who proclaimed that his coming marked the time in history that is described as the favorable year of the Lord. So we are living then in that Jubilee year, that favorable year. It's not a 1 year, it's actually an age, it's actually a time frame. And it's that time when debts are forgiven, when slaves are set free by God's grace through Christ. We are living in that time now, the favorable year of the Lord. Let me read the rest of the good news that is being proclaimed in those first couple verses of Isaiah, picking up in verse 2. "To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So the good news here, and it says he was sent to proclaim good news. The good news is that Christ provides the answer for people who are slaves of sin, who are brokenhearted because of the sin and misery that sin brings in life. And the good news is that there is liberty, that there is freedom from sin, that there is freedom from the judgment of God that we deserve. And it's all through Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But as we noted last week, these verses also recognize that even for believers, even though that transformation has taken place, that freedom, that deliverance, that salvation has taken place, that we still live in the continued presence, because we live in this world, we still live in the continued reality of sin and death and the misery that comes as a result of that. So there is many reasons to be sorrowful, many reasons to mourn. We see from these verses that it's normal to feel sad when something tragic happens in life. But we also see that the Lord promises to bring comfort to those who mourn. And that comfort is not just comfort. I mean, he continues to describe it as even bringing joy and gladness into the life of the one who really has good reason, every good reason, to feel sadness. But what's even better is that the Lord's promises to minister to His children in times of sadness don't stop with that. Because it says He's going to use those difficult times in life to build character, to build depth, to build maturity. He says they will be called oaks of righteousness. The very ones who have been spoken of as being sorrowful and having so much to mourn and be sad about, by His work, He is going to cause them to grow into oaks of righteousness. He says it's the planting of the Lord that He might be glorified, obviously, in their lives. So it's really important and it's helpful for us to remember when we're going through those difficult times that the Lord is very present with us. He is always very, we may not always feel that. Our feelings of sadness may kind of overwhelm that sense of God's presence sometimes. But He's there. He's very real and He's continuing. He's actually working in us oftentimes in ways of greater depth than when everything's happy and we're eating cotton candy and riding on the roller coaster or whatever you want to do, watching the Reds win. But oftentimes it's in the more difficult times, and we know that maturity, that depth, that character is really being built in us. And praise God, that's what He says He's doing. He's doing it in you too when those times happen. Now, those few verses then are full of just life-changing and all kinds of encouraging promises. And those promises of God's life-changing work in the lives of His people are foundational to what He tells us in the rest of chapter 61. That's why we had to review it, because it just ties right into, it flows right into the rest of the chapter. So let's pick up now and read in verse 4, and we'll go through verse 9. It says, Then they will rebuild their ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priest of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. So you can see that really, that verse 4, the ministry that's described beginning in verse 4, is directly related to the ministry that the Lord has done in people's lives in verses 1 through 3. I mean, he's taking people who are poor in spirit. He's taking people who are brokenhearted because of sin. He's taken people who are enslaved to that sin. He saves them. They are transformed from being a sinner to being a saint through faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The Lord then continues to bring maturity and growth into their life using the many challenges that life brings. And then we read in verse 4 that He uses those very people to rebuild the ancient ruins. So, our first main point today is this. The glorious result of Christ transforming people who were ruined by sin and misery into oaks of righteousness is the restoration of a ruined world. Now, there are several things that the prophet points out about this work of rebuilding or restoration. And the first thing I want us to note is this. The Lord promises to build up His church in the midst of the devastation that sin causes. Again, verse 4 says, Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. There's likely some reference here to those Jews who would be released from the Babylonian captivity and able to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple itself. There's probably some reference to that. But as so often happens in Isaiah, the emphasis of these verses really goes far beyond just that particular moment, that particular time in history. All you have to do is look at the prominent role that's given to the Gentiles in the next verse, and then the everlasting joy spoken of in verse 7, and you'll see that this promise of rebuilding is much larger than just the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. It's way bigger than that. The prophet is talking about something that has worldwide and even eternal implications. He's talking about the devastation that sin and misery brings to people and institutions all over the world at all points in history. I mean, the words used really give a sad picture. He talks about ancient ruins, former devastation, ruined cities, the waste places of many generations. Reminds me of just of pictures I've seen about places that have just been completely bombed out because of war, or just devastated because of things like hurricanes or floods and famine, and just places just being devastated. That's kind of the picture that he's giving here. And really it's the picture of how sin devastates, how sin ruins, how sin leaves waste places. And we all know examples of that. We know examples of the way that sin has completely devastated the lives of people that we know, maybe even our own lives. We all know examples of how sin really has completely devastated whole families oftentimes. We know of how sin has destroyed cities and nations all over the world. I mean, our own nation has fallen terribly from where it was 200 years ago. And I was thinking, I don't know if you know this, but just over 100 years ago in Korea, specifically the region that is now identified as North Korea, there was an amazing revival that took place. It's known as the Korean Pentecost. I've got a book about it. It's remarkable. Just over 100 years ago, that place experienced remarkable revival. And now it's a place of ruin, place of devastation. That's reality. That's the kind of thing that happens. And that's what he's talking about. So Isaiah acknowledges that that devastation is real, but he also makes it clear that the Lord has promised to use believers to rebuild and repair that devastation and those devastated lives. In particular, again, to remind ourselves, the Lord is using people who know what it's like to be brokenhearted. They know what it's like to be captive to sin themselves. But by God's grace, they have seen their sin for what it really is. By God's grace, they have seen that the only hope they really have is in the Lord Jesus Christ. By God's grace, they have embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. And the Lord has continued to graciously work in their lives to mature them in their faith, even though they deal with and continue to deal with significant trials themselves. So these are people who know what it's like, it's going to be in varying degrees, but they know, understand the devastation of sin, if no further, at least just in their own hearts. And it's these people who know that who he uses to minister to others. So if you're a Christian, then you are also a rebuilder in many ways. I mean, the first project that we oftentimes have to look at once Christ has worked in our own life, the first project we oftentimes have to look at is our own families. I mean, many of us have non-Christians within our families, and we're very concerned about them, rightly so. And we have a ministry, and it's going to vary in various courses about what that ministry is going to look like, how it's going to take place. But we have a ministry, even with people within our own families, because of the devastation that sin has done and maybe is doing in many of their lives. A number have actually, yourselves, maybe have grown up in non-Christian families. And so there were some things that you've carried with you from that, but you're trying to rebuild in such a way that that ruin doesn't follow you. It doesn't follow your own life. It doesn't follow the way that you interact within your own family. One of the things I think that we have to be really careful of here, because there's a sense, and I know there's temptations here, there's a sense sometimes when people have had those kind of non-Christian homes and influences and so forth. Obviously, there's things you have to work through. But to assume that that has to be carried over to the next generation is wrong. It doesn't have to continue. That's what this is talking about. It's talking about people whose lives have, they've known devastation, but Christ has transformed them. And he's even using their own sense of having to live through that devastation to mature them in their own life, with their own walk with the Lord. It doesn't have to follow. There is a place, there is a role that we have of rebuilding. Matter of fact, just as we think about Mother's Day today, I think that's one of their big roles that mothers, fathers, that parents have, is building or even sometimes rebuilding, in a sense, things as far as a Christian household within their own family. And it's a day by day, dirty diaper by dirty diaper, brick by brick, problem by problem, kind of tedious sometimes building, I know. But it's important. It's really important. And there's a responsibility that we have. There's a concern, obviously, about the culture and the nation in which we live. And so, I mean, there's so much in our own culture that's destructive, that really is really in ruins in many ways, at least in a, morally speaking, it's in ruins. And as a Christian, we have responsibilities there, too. And that is one of the significant ways that Christ has used his church and will continue to use his church and even build his own church through history. Oftentimes, there's real rebuilding that has to be done in whole churches as well. So, important aspect of what God is doing is causing, building Christians so that they themselves can be rebuilders. Another thing that Isaiah tells us about this restoration of a ruined world is this. The Lord will use Gentiles, who were formerly strangers to the covenants of promise, to build his church. But both Jewish and Gentile Christians will serve as God's royal priesthood. So verse 5 and 6, of course, he's speaking to Jewish people, especially to those who are of the remnant, those who are believers at this time. He says, strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priest of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. So in verse 5, we see that it says strangers and foreigners are going to have key roles in the building of the church out of the ruins of society. He compares them to shepherds who watch over a flock. He compares them to farmers who watch over vineyards as they're taking care of them, as they're growing. And these are metaphors that he's using to describe that work of ministry. And again, this shows that the prophet is looking well beyond a rebuilding of just the physical city of Jerusalem. He's considering the expansion of the people of God to all the nations of the world. That's who the strangers and the foreigners are. People who are not Jews, who are from nations from all over the world. And so he's talking about the growth of the church. In many ways, he's talking about the new Jerusalem, which is Gentiles and Christians. And he's also looking to the time when the majority of the people within the church are not going to be Jews. They are going to be foreigners. He doesn't mean that the Jews really are being replaced by the Gentiles so much, but that they will all be in the church together. I mean, Jew and Gentile in one body, but there will be a time, and we have been in that time for probably a number of centuries now, a time when the primary leadership and involvement, even the giving, is going to come from the Gentile section of the church over against the Jewish section. But I think I want to read to you a passage from Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul had this to say about the Jews and the Gentiles as far as the church was concerned. I'm going to start in verse 12. He says, remember that you, and he's speaking to Gentiles here, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope with and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. I think Paul is talking about the same thing Isaiah is talking about, just in different ways, in different words. So at one time, non-Jews like probably most of us, were strangers to the covenants of promise that were given in the Old Testament, covenants with Abraham and Moses and David. But in the New Covenant, we're all one in Christ. We also need to see in Isaiah 61:6 that even though there will come a time when Gentiles are giving the primary leadership in the church, both Jews and Gentiles are called to be the priest and the ministers of the Lord in that church. You know, in the Old Testament, that it was only those who were from the tribe of Levi who could be a priest. Well, in Christ, we are all described as being part of that royal priesthood. Every believer is part of the royal priesthood, Jew, Gentile, whatever. If you're in Christ, you are part of the royal priesthood. I mean, since we have Jesus Christ as our great high priest, all believers have direct access to Him in prayer. There are not certain people whose prayers are heard better than yours. Sometimes we think that. I think people think that about my prayer sometimes. I don't think that's true. I mean, so every single person is part, every single Christian is part of this priesthood of the believers. We all have equal access to God because of Christ, not because of your own moral goodness or how many times you've, or how many years you've been to church. It's because of Christ. We all have that direct access. And He's talking about that. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. If you're in Christ, you're part of that royal priesthood. And He also says we're all ministers. All Christians, I think, as we apply this in our day, I mean, have been given spiritual gifts so that we're able to serve in various ways within the body of Christ. And if we're going to be actively involved in rebuilding the ruins that cause in the world, then we're all going to have to contribute. And that's why we've all been given spiritual gifts, to be able to contribute, to all be ministers in that sense. It's going to be various kinds of ministry, but we are all ministers in various ways. A third thing that we see that is emphasized about this work of rebuilding is this. In the midst of the shame and humiliation that is often endured in life, the Lord blesses His people with every spiritual blessing, ensuring an everlasting joy. So, verses 7 and 8. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. And these verses, really, the prophet is going back to that theme of how the Lord turns mourning into joy. The Jews had much in the way of shame and humiliation when they were defeated and then enslaved by the Babylonians. So that would be an application for some of those in Isaiah's day and afterwards who would read what he had to say. But in the place of that mourning that would come, in the place of that humiliation, the Lord would bring great blessing. And yes, in their situation, they would be allowed to return to their land and it would be rebuilt. But more importantly, the promised Messiah was going to come through the Jewish people and be born in that land. I mean, just an unspeakable blessing that would enrich all the families of the earth, truly a double portion of the Messiah being born and coming when He did. There's also, of course, a lot of application to the church at large. Often throughout history, the church has suffered greatly. I mean, there's the persecution of the church has been common ever since the first century. And it continues, and oftentimes it seems to be even more widespread now than it's ever been. But in Christ, at the same time, there are a double portion kind of blessings. Yes, there is persecution, there's shame, humiliation, things like that that go with it. But at the same time, there is a double portion of blessings. And when we think about it, again in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that we are given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that never changes, no matter what your circumstances are. Some of those blessings are forgiveness of sin. If you just stop at that one, and if you just think, What if there was no forgiveness of sin? Then the other blessings make no difference. But there is forgiveness of sin. That's one of the blessings, the double portion kind of blessings that we have as Christians. We're described as people who are redeemed. We're described as people who are adopted into the family of God. We're described as people who are righteous in Christ, an amazing blessing. We're described as people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. These are all blessings that we are given that can never be taken away, will always be there, no matter how difficult our outward circumstances might be. And these are the kind of blessings that are included in the gospel that we share as witnesses of Christ. It's part of the good news. We know that we deserve God's wrath because He's a just God, but in Christ we receive grace. We actually receive an everlasting joy. Blessings. The last thing that I want to point out about this work of rebuilding is this. Those whom the Lord transforms by the gospel of Christ will be known. They will be known by the fruit that is evident in their life. Verse 9. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I think the offspring here that's been referred to is the seed, so to speak, of the people of God. It's speaking of those whose lives have been transformed by Christ, the one anointed by God the Father to bring that good news. They've been transformed. And because their lives have been transformed, people will know that by the fruit they see in their life. This reminds me of a verse that we read in Acts in our Bible study this morning from the book of Acts, where the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, they said about Peter and John, they said they knew they were uneducated and untrained men from their standards, but there was something different about them, and they could tell there was something different. And their conclusion was, the difference was, these men had been with Jesus. And they could see the difference in them because of that. So as they were at work to rebuild the ruins of what the Jewish people had become, those who watched them could see the difference in their life. Using the terms of Isaiah 61, they could be seen as people who were oaks of righteousness. They were the planting of the Lord that He might be glorified in and through their lives. So we see that glorious result of Christ transforming people who were ruined by sin and misery into oaks of righteousness is a restoration of a ruined world. That's what He's talking about, a restoration, a rebuilding. Let's look now at verses 10 and 11, last couple verses of this chapter. He says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Commentators are agreed that this is actually speaking as the church, as if the church was speaking. So these are words from the church. So that's our second main point is this. The Lord's promise to restore this world ruined by sin is reason for heartfelt joy by His church. So here's the church responding to the anointed one and the salvation, the deliverance that He responds, and responding to the ministry that they've been given, that restoration of those ruined places and desolate lives, and just the work that He will continue to do in them and expand the church. And there is a natural response of joy, of praise from what they see, what God's going to do. There's all kinds of things that we have to be happy about, legitimately happy about, and be grateful for. But really nothing can compare to knowing that our Creator, the one that we have rebelled against, has provided a Savior for us to deliver us from our sin. Nothing can compare to that. And when we've come to know Christ as our Jesus, as our Lord and Savior. Well, there's three aspects to the rejoicing that's described in these verses. The first one is this. The church rejoices in the glorious salvation and righteousness that has been so graciously given to them by the Lord. This rejoicing that's here, this isn't just if you're happy and you know it, clap your hands kind of rejoicing. I mean, this is a described as they rejoice greatly. It says their very soul from within is exulting in their God. This is a deep and real and genuine, expressive, heartfelt joy. And it has the great I am as the focus, as the reason for that rejoicing. He is my God. I'm in covenant with Him. And so there's rejoicing that comes with that. And then the reasons for this rejoicing are spoken of. It says they're rejoicing because He has clothed me with garments of salvation. So the idea is that the salvation of the Lord completely covers us. I mean, His salvation is like a beautiful adornment that's the result of being in Christ. It's something that's given to us. They are garments of salvation. It's not something that comes from within our own hearts. We can't manufacture any kind of salvation. It's a garment that we are given, these garments of salvation. No one can save themselves. It's a gift that's given to unworthy people. And the fact that it's garments, plural, probably speaks of several aspects of the Lord's salvation. What has He saved us from? Well, here it's talked about being slaved from we've been saved from the slavery of sin, like the prisoner and that was spoken of earlier in the earlier part of the chapter. He has saved us from the wrath of God that we deserve. He has saved us, delivered us from the clutches of Satan himself. So we have every reason to rejoice in beautiful garments of salvation that have been given to every believer. The church also rejoiced that the Lord has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. So now we have a robe that's called a righteous robe. It's a robe that no one could ever make for themselves, because this is a righteous robe. I mean, there is nothing in it. There is no spot. There is no dirt. There's no filth of any sort, not even the slightest imperfection. It's a righteous, a perfectly righteous robe. So it's the righteousness of Christ that we are wrapped in. It's His righteousness that's given to those who trust in Him for salvation. And it's a righteousness that covers over, that forgives our sin. And actually, we stand before God as righteous because of Christ's righteousness. And so this is just reminders of that, and using it in the form of garments and robes that we are clothed in. A lot of you, hopefully, have read Pilgrim's Progress. And when I was reading this, I was reminded of how John Bunyan described kind of the main hero, so to speak, or the main topic of Pilgrim's Progress, who he named as Christian. And I want to read for just a few paragraphs here about when Christian, he's described here as having a load on his back, a burden on his back, and most of you recognize that, is the fact that it was the load of sin, that he was aware that he was carrying this burden of sin, and he could not get it off himself. And so his travels have taken him to this point. So Bunyan says this, "Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side by a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, he did burden Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load that was on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below, in the bottom, a sepulchre, an open tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed off from his shoulders, fell from his back, began to tumble, and so continued to do until it came into the mouth of the sepulchre where it fell in, and I never saw it again. It was gone. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and he said with a merry heart, He hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. And then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with, "Peace be to thee." So the first said to him, "Thy sins be forgiven." The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. The third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bid him look on as he ran, and that he should give it in at the celestial city. So they went on their way. And then Christian gave three leaps for joy, and he went on singing. And here's the song that he sang. Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in. Till I came hither, what a place is this? I must enter by the beginning of my bliss. Must hear the burden fall from my back. Must hear the strings that bound it to me crack. Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that was there who was put to shame for me. So as he describes that salvation, and just the picture of being, of one of the things that was given was this raiment, this change of garments, these garments of salvation that Christian now had, which symbolized the righteousness that he now had in Christ. His sin was gone, and now he was righteous in Christ. There's reason to be thankful for that, and to rejoice about that. That's a good thing to rejoice over. The second aspect of their rejoicing is this. The church rejoices in the mutual joy that is shared between Christ and his church. It's shared between Christ and his church. The relationship of Christ and his church is further described there in verse 10 when it says, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So the great salvation that believers enjoy is being further described here as with the pictures of a bride and a bridegroom. And the picture is how the bride and bridegroom dress in impressive, beautiful garments and adornments that they have when they're given in marriage, one to the other. There is, and the idea, even the picture of marriage is brought in here for us to remember the love and the joy that a husband and wife share is unique, really, to any other relationship. There's a uniqueness there. And we're to understand a connection to what that says about our salvation. Our salvation with the Lord is a new position with Him. We are positioned now as people who are forgiven, clothed with these garments of righteousness, so we stand righteous. But it's also a new relationship. It's a position, but it's also a relationship. Ephesians 5 describes marriage as a picture of Christ's love for His church. We are to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I mean, an amazing calling, but that's what we're called to do, is to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He also loves us, and He loves us with an everlasting love. That's an easy word to say, everlasting. Have you ever thought about when did that start? When did eternal love start? In eternity. How do you do that? How do you comprehend that? What you say is, that's amazing. He has loved, and when you say He has loved me, all you got to do is put your name in there and think of all the bad stuff that you've ever done. Maybe even some things you thought today that weren't so great. And He's loved you with an everlasting love. There is a love here that's being described as far as the relationship that the people of God have with their God. And so there's joy in knowing that nothing can ever change that. That's the relationship that we have. Now, the third aspect of the church's rejoicing is this. The church rejoices in the absolute certainty that all of these promises of God will be fulfilled. Verse 11 is kind of a remarkable verse. It says, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes the things sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. So we have one final reason for rejoicing. And to help us understand what that is, the prophet gives another picture. And the picture is really of how things sprout up and begin to grow in the spring. And, of course, we are experiencing that right now. It was just a couple months ago that nothing was sprouting, nothing was blooming, no leaves on the trees. I mean, it was winter, 2-3 months ago. And most of us about that time were kind of thinking, how much longer is this going to last? I'm kind of ready for this to be over. Well, what we knew, because it happens every year, just a few more months, and it is going to be over. And the grass is going to start growing. Matter of fact, it's going so fast now, we can hardly keep up with mowing it. And there's flowers that are blooming, and there's leaves on the trees. That's what happens in the spring. The things that have been planted, things that are in the ground, now they begin to sprout. Now they begin to grow. It's expected. And he's saying, the promises that the Lord has given, that the Lord has sown, you can expect they will bear fruit and flourish as well. There is lots of times where we think, oh, the winter's just going so long. Everything is so dreary. Everything is so cold. Everything is so not green. And you can really get, wrapped up into that and kind of forget there's a spring coming. Well, we look at the world in the same way, don't we? Remember how he started talking about that devastation and things in ruins and things in disrepair? I mean, it's easy to look at that and think, it's just never going to get any better. I think some Christians almost relish in the fact that they think it's never going to get any better. I mean, I really do. It's almost like people are, well, it's just the way it's going to get worse and worse. And they almost seem happy about it. I don't understand that. But they almost seem happy about it. It's not a happy thing to think it's just going to get worse and worse. He's saying there's some promises here. The ruins are not always going to be ruins. The desolation is not always going to be desolation. Wouldn't it be cool? And I believe it's going to happen. That another revival happened in North Korea? Is that even possible? I mean, it's so dreary. Nothing's growing. Nothing's green. Could that happen? Could God cause growth to come out of that ruins? Absolutely he can. And there's all kinds of ruins like that all over the place. Not just big things like countries, but people's lives that you're praying for. People that you're really concerned about. Could that happen in their life? Could there be a spring? Yes. And I think part of what they're rejoicing in here is this, is that he has made promises. He has made promises about what he's going to do through his people and through his church and in his people. As he continues to grow us and mature us, he's made those promises. Sometimes we're sitting in the place where it just seems like everything is dreary and nothing's growing. There's no fruit. It's just blah. But he says it's not always going to be that way. There's going to be growth. Now, trust me, pray these promises, do the work that he's given you, and just trust me step by step in what I'm going to do. And the church rejoices in this. That should be something we rejoice in. Those are good things to rejoice in, that God makes promises and he will keep his promises. And he gives a picture there of what happens every spring so that we know we can trust those, not just promises about grass growing, but about people's lives being changed. Therefore, as his people, as his rebuilders, we will rejoice greatly in the Lord, and our soul will exult in our God. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word and for the work that you have done in so many of our lives. I thank you for Jesus Christ, the one anointed to be Savior, to be Lord, to be King, to be prophet, to be our priest. We thank you so much for our Savior, for our Lord. We thank you for the salvation. Again, many of us can remember aspects of sin or just even the ignorance, the dullness in our minds of not understanding and not knowing what was going on, not really knowing what the truth was. It could be relationships that were in really in bad disarray. Any number of things. But we know that you have saved us, that you have brought about a transformation. And Lord, I also want to thank you for as we continue to grow in our lives, there continues to be things that make us sad and cause us to mourn. But Lord, thank you that you promised comfort. Thank you that you promised gladness. And thank you that you promised maturity and growth, even in the midst of those things. And that you have promised that you are even using those things so that we will be a more effective minister to other people and to situations that are described as being in ruins and desolate. Thank you for the privilege of being used by you, people who don't deserve that. But thank you for that privilege. And Lord, when we feel discouraged, I ask that you would encourage us just as we look out and think that we have to mow the grass again this week. Remind us that you keep your promises, that you are constantly at work. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I am not good enough for you. I have blown it in so many ways. But I want to thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for the price that he paid for my sin. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that relationship with Jesus Christ, if you make a note in your tarot, we can do that at a later time. And it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.